This one off. Well, man, I am shocked at how many people are here. Thank you. Let's turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to see if I can get this mic to stop popping. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1, let's all stand. We need to move anyway, so let's stand out of reverence for God's Word. It's just two verses I'm going to read here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let us pray. God, we approach you again, asking you to bless your people with ears to hear, and eyes to see more of your greatness, more of your sacrifice, the fullness of your glory, and the beauty of your plan. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When Roy asked me to preach a series on the Christian family from Ephesians 5 and 6, I thought, well, I guess he doesn't love me after all, if he's going to throw me under the bus like this. Husbands, love your wives like Jesus. Wives, submit to that man you married. And while you're at it, call him Lord. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger. Kids, obey your parents. You know? And who wants to deal with that pesky passage about masters and slaves? So, the truth is that these things sound hard to our ears sometimes. And I think they sound hard to our ears because we've grown dull toward the grace of God. Amen. We lose sight of what Paul means when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace. God's grace. I can't stop it. It's like a train that just keeps moving. But God's grace is not burdensome. Sometimes it's easier for us to see the non-burdensome nature of grace when we remember our salvation from burning in hell forever. It's easier for us to see when we look at Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins, but the grace of God is gracious in salvation, and it's gracious in sanctification. Put it another way, the grace of God is gracious in what it saves us from and what it makes us into. Now, I can't deny that a series of sermons on the family is warranted in the age we live in. I spent an unrealistic amount of time trying to make sense of all the statistics like a good preacher. You know, I needed to get up here and have some statistics for you to know what's the state of our family, only to walk away more confused than I was when I started. Some stats say that the family's doing better now. We're trending up. Some stats seem, everything is terrible. Everything is just falling down. And so by now, I'd say most of us have heard that 72.9% of all statistics are completely made up. And for my brothers and sisters who didn't hear my sarcasm, I made that statistic up. So what isn't made up, though, is the reality that probably every person in this room knows or lives in a family that has dealt with divorce, that has dealt with horrible marriages, that has dealt with awful parenting situations, that has dealt with children out of wedlock, that has dealt with abortions, sexual immorality, etc., etc., etc. So whatever it is we are doing or trending on as a nation, we could certainly benefit from hearing from God what He has to say about the family. So I want to ask, why is it so hard for us to hear instructions from God on a subject that we clearly need to be taught on? Why is that? And I think, amid a lot of reasons, sometimes, you know, we don't want to hear the passages that hit us in the raw, tender spot, you know. We don't want someone to take that bandage off and look at our festering wounds. We want to deal with the passages that are more convenient sins for other people, you know. And so that's a reason. But one of the things I think the book of Ephesians as a whole would teach us is that it's because we've forgotten how to remember. We've forgotten how to remember. There is an obvious structure and theme to the whole book of Ephesians. I'd love for you all, as we're going to be in this book for a little while, to read it. Go read it a couple times through. Just familiarize yourself with its structure. There are 6 chapters in the book, and about halfway through, there is a hinge where Paul heads a different direction than he's been going the first 3 chapters. And I'm sure many of you have either noticed that already or you've been taught it before. The first 3 chapters are all about what God has done for us, and the last 3 chapters are all about what He expects us to do. Another way to say it for you grammarians out there, the first 3 chapters are all about the indicative, and the last 3 chapters are all about the imperative. The passage we are after is in chapter 5 in the first part of 6. That's the section on the family and about how Christians should live within their families. But I intend to make a case today that the whole book of Ephesians is actually about the family. God's Trinitarian family, our church family, and our earthly families. Family words are used throughout the book. The very first passage we just read. Grace to you and peace from who? From a father. From God your Father. And when we look at Ephesians in this way, the first 3 chapters are the foundation or the pattern or the reason for the second 3. And what we'll see as we examine that grace to you and that peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is that in the first half of Ephesians, in God's family and in ours, love creates grace that loves to obey. So let's unpack that. First, why does Ephesians take this form? So you can go verify it for yourself, or you can trust me, either way, or trust but verify, as one said in a previous time. Why does Ephesians take this form of indicative imperative, or what God's done, what He expects us to do? We'll go through the major sections of that in a bit, but I want to establish that point about the structure of this book with the fact that there is one exception in the first half where we have a command. So all this, like 3+ chapters of what God has done, and there is literally one command in the entire thing. Who can guess what it is? I don't guess. I don't want you to ruin it for us. There's one command, and it's in chapter 2, verse 11. So I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open, because you don't have to flip to every single reference, but if it's in Ephesians, I'd like you to look at it on the page. So chapter 2, verse 11. Let's read it. Two words. Therefore, remember. There's the command. There's the imperative of the whole half, the first half of the book of Ephesians. And if you were to sum up what the therefore is there for, and what Paul is telling us to remember, if you were to take those two words and go a couple paragraphs in either direction and gather that in and sum it up, it would be simply, remember the gospel. Because that is what Paul explains in chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Here's a quick paraphrase for you. Okay, I'm not going to read this, but I'm paraphrasing it. You were dead in your sins, and you lived like it. Verse 4. But God, in His great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead in sin, was rich in mercy and saved us by grace. Therefore, remember, you were far away from God, and the blood of Jesus brought you near. You were not a part of God's covenant people, but through Christ you have become a covenant member, a citizen of heaven. Remember that there is peace in Christ between you and everyone else in Christ. That's part of the gospel, people. There's peace in Christ between you and everyone else in Christ. Now, the original problem was how do we smash Jews and Gentiles together? There's been animosity there for millennia. Really? Is the blood of Jesus going to fix that? Yeah. Paul says, absolutely. There's peace in Christ, even across the most severe dividing lines. All right? Whether Jew or Gentile, access has been given by God's Holy Spirit. And this means in chapter 2, 19, that you belong, verse 19 of chapter 2, you belong to God's household. You live in God's home. That's what it means for us to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a child in God's house. He's given you a room down the hall from His. He invites you to His table to eat His food. He gives you water that overflows into eternal life. Everything you need for life and godliness is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul says to remember. So why do you think God wants you to remember all those things? I mean, what does remembering even do? Is it just a mind thing, you know? What does remembering do? Well, let's try remembering out for a second, okay? With something else. So bear with me for a moment. This won't take long. I want everyone, I don't care if you're embarrassed, come with me for a minute. Everyone, to close your eyes. Take a deep breath in and let it out. And then think over your whole life and recall the most terrifying experience you've ever had. And I know what I'm asking for some of you, but I want you to think of the most scared you've ever been and just picture it for a few moments. And now I want you to remember the moment you escaped from that terrifying experience. I know you escaped eventually, because you're here now. Maybe you got away from something or someone. Maybe you recovered. Maybe you ran to someone safe and knew it was over. Try to remember the relief you had when you knew you were clear of that situation. Now open your eyes, and I promise you that not a single person in here imagined anything more terrifying than going to hell forever. And I guarantee that not a single person in this room imagined anything more relieving than the escape God has given you in Christ Jesus. That is what remembering does. It means reliving viscerally. Remember the gospel. It means stirring up the gratefulness and the relief of being saved from your trespasses and sin. It's easy for us to remember things in our life, right? In a visceral way. Sometimes we need to practice remembering our spiritual life in Christ. We need to practice remembering what we were saved from. Some of us are better at practicing those other things. You know, we mull on stuff, or at least I do. Maybe y'all are good from that, but I can get in these mental ruts. Let's get into a gospel rut. Let's remember and mull on and rotate around and meditate and think about what God has done for us. And here's why. Because we were made to reflect who He is. We are made in the image of God. And it's really difficult to imitate someone that you don't really know. And that's why Paul spends the first half of this book telling you what God is like and what He's done and what He's accomplished. That knowledge is the foundation for our actions. If you came by to visit me and I had laid a concrete foundation for a house, first you should just congratulate me on moving forward in that endeavor. But second, if you looked at it, and you saw the outline of it, and you saw that I'd started building some walls on the foundation, but then I had some other walls that were sticking out over the edge of that foundation, you would rightly think, well, that's stupid. What are you doing? But that is exactly what we do when we have entire areas of our life that don't follow the outline of God's character. So we have to spend a lot of time studying and thinking about who God is and what He's done so that we don't waste our life building something stupid. God's house doesn't need any extended rooms. So, speaking of God's house, I got a question for you. Who are the original members of God's family? Here it is. You ready? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The family within the Trinity. I think sometimes we can forget that God reveals Himself to us in many ways, but the most significant way He reveals Himself to us is as a family. The Father and the Son, with the Spirit as the loving fellowship flowing between them, that is the one true God. The one triune God. He, singular, is a community of persons. He, singular, is a family of joy and love. So look at chapter 1, verse 6. We're kind of going to get into halfway into a sentence, but that'll be all right. Chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Jesus is the Beloved. The Beloved of whom? Or who? Whitney will correct me on that later. Whom, I think. The beloved of whom? Look at verse 3. The beloved of the Father. Do you remember what the Father said about Jesus at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration? Don't turn here, I'll just read it to you. But in Matthew 3, 17 and 17, verse 5, so that's the baptism and transfiguration, God the Father speaks basically identical words in these two places about how he feels about Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." God Almighty tore the sky open to make sure we knew how he felt about his Son. He's not saying that for his own benefit. And that's a truly fatherly thing to say right there. I'm not saying this, I'm not telling you for my benefit. All right? He's telling us for our benefit. He's witnessing to the fact that I love my Son. I love him so much. I'm well pleased with my Son. And he's well pleased with Jesus because Jesus never once disobeyed him. So what, you know, why did Jesus never sin? People get wrapped around the axle on whether or not he could sin, or you know, and is it possible, is it not possible, and they miss the point of why he didn't sin. Listen to Psalm 40 in the mouth of Jesus. So this is Psalm 40. Listen to Jesus speaking this psalm about his Father. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my innermost being. I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I do not restrain my lips, O Yahweh. You know, I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." Jesus never sinned because he loves the Father. And his love loves to obey. But we need to get back to Ephesians. So let's. Everything that the Father gives to us is because of his love for the beloved Son. So you see, the love is the foundation for everything. As you're reading Ephesians, mark or write down the places where you see the word love. And just notice how core it is to everything that Paul is arguing for. That's why Paul uses in him, in Christ, in the beloved. I mean, it's on repeat in this letter. Our salvation, our sanctification, our blessings, our eternity, all of it comes from the infinitely deep an overflowing wellspring of the Father's love for the Son. And it's not just the Father and the Son. Consider this. God loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father so much that it overflows into the grace that they show to us. And God wants to stamp that reality with something as great as he can come up with. So if you're the infinite, almighty God, and you're trying to come up with something to verify your love for your Son, to verify that promise, what would you do? In verse 13, you see, "In Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is here overflowing too. He seals us. He stamps us. And His presence in our lives is the guarantee of the Father's love for the Son. And that means that if you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God's love for you. So the Trinity is a family, bubbling over with love. It's a happy home where everyone knows that they belong. So granting now that everything we receive from God is a result of being in Christ, let's look a little deeper into this family and how each member of the Trinity loves us. So these are going to be some quick lists, and all of these come from the first three chapters of Ephesians. All right? So God the Father blesses us in Christ, the Father chose us and predestined us to be adopted into His family, the Father made known His will for the gospel to us, the Father pours out His mercy, His great mercy, it calls it, on us, the Father makes known the mystery of His will to bring unity to everything in heaven and on earth. So these are ways the Father loves you. The way His overflowing love in the Trinity lands on you. So what about God the Son? The Son redeems us by His blood. The Son brings us near to Himself. The Son forgives us when we trespass. The Son lavishes grace on us. The Son reconciles us with God and man. All of these things within the family of the Trinity are bubbling over in grace to you. What about God the Spirit? First three chapters. The Spirit guarantees the love of God for us. The Spirit gives us wisdom to know God. The Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts to know the hope that we have in Jesus. The Spirit gives us access to the Father. The Spirit builds us into a house for God to live in. And I could keep going with this passage. That's not even getting into the rest of the Bible. All of this is yours, Christian. It's yours. The overwhelming flood of grace pouring out of the abundance of the Trinity belongs to you, Christian. Before the beginning of time, He set His love on you, though you didn't deserve it. In the fullness of time, He gave His beloved Son for you. At the end of time, words can't describe the inheritance waiting for you. Let the greatness of it all move your heart. Don't resist the Holy Spirit in these moments, but be caught up into the wonder of God's undeserved love toward you. And hear me now. That is the God who is going to tell you what your family should look like. That's the basis for what He is going to instruct you in. Don't get it flipped around. Don't hear the commands in the coming weeks apart from the gracious, abounding kindness towards you in Christ. So, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ and far off, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what you must carry into these coming weeks. God's love in Christ toward you. God doesn't need your obedience. And He's shown you the path toward it today because you need your obedience. So don't get it mixed up as though God's just wringing His hands needing you to start doing what you should be doing. No. God's happy. He's good forever. But he loves you. And you need obedience. I need obedience. There are, as far as I know, zero perfect people in this room. So just as we move through these imperatives in the coming weeks, you're going to have to remember who it is that sent them to you and how much he loves you, and wash yourself daily in that love by the scriptures. Now, I don't know if you can sympathize with this or not, but our family produces a lot of trash. It astounds me sometimes how much trash we accumulate on a weekly basis. And I don't particularly love dealing with it. It's time-consuming. The trash can is always full at what seems like the most possible inconvenient time. And one of the ways, because we have two ways to get rid of trash, but one of the ways is by driving it down the road to our community center where the dumpster is. That's like 1,000 feet tall, and you need to take your trash can that's got all your disgusting things in it, get in the back of your truck, stand on the edge of your truck bed, and lift it up over and shake it until everything comes out, you know, and all those juices are flowing from the bottom, right? It's just an irritating process, and I'd really rather not have to do it. I don't want to deal with it. But something happened one day when I was driving down to the community center to take out the trash. Whitney came with me. And we held hands the whole way, and the whole way down there, the whole way back, and we talked about whatever we wanted to talk about. And because there's zero cell phone reception for me beyond my house, there were no interruptions. It was just uninterrupted hangout time. And I tell you what, I've never enjoyed dumping the trash more. And knowing that a full trash can bothers her and an empty trash can pleases her adds that much more joy to the whole event. You know? So you see what happened. When the task at hand became more about who it was for than what was done, then my duty became delight. The law was abolished, and joyful freedom was established, and the same exact thing was taking place. That's why Paul spends 3 chapters telling you the things God has done. He's stirring up your affection for the Lord so that your duty in chapters 4-6 becomes a delight. It's always been, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, it's always been about the who, not the what. So, what are you regularly doing to think about the grace of God in your life, to stir up your affections for Christ, to remember the sheer magnitude of God's kindness towards you? This is not a passive thing. There are some passive things in the Christian life, like justification, like the work of Christ on the cross. This is not a passive thing. You must engage your whole being in this remembering. If there is anything that was said today that moved your heart, even a little bit, to love God more, then write it down now and meditate on it later. Stir up your hearts to love the Lord. Stir up each other's hearts to love the Lord. It's all for your joy and God's glory. One of my favorite quotes of all time, I've got it in my office, outside the Bible, reminds me of this point. So it's from George Mueller. He wrote it in his journal, I think. And if you don't know about George Mueller, he led a pretty challenging life in London, running an orphanage. with hundreds, if not thousands, of kids that went through there, but he felt called to it. But what he prioritized was this. He said, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." That's what a man who almost never had enough money to do what he needed to do, who had lots of conflict in his life, but felt called to what he was doing, that's the first thing he's doing in the morning. And I just want to commend that to you as a way of life. Find a way to spend the time getting your soul happy in the Lord first thing in the morning, because it turns the mundane into the magnificent. So Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, and now we all know who the creek are, we are going to do a deep dive into the gracious imperatives God has for the Christian family. Wives and husbands, mothers and fathers, girls and boys, we are even going to talk about slaves and masters. And my prayer for you is that God the Father would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowing, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us stand and let us pray. Father in heaven, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love us sinners, condemned and unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, let our song forever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for these. Holy Spirit, move over the waters of our souls today. Lord Jesus, command the light to shine on us. Wake us from any slumber, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.